Turn with me, please, to the 19th chapter of Matthew. And our text will be taken from verses 16 through 22. But in order to read the whole context, we'll read on through verse 26. Matthew chapter 19, and beginning at verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Well, when you begin reading this text in verse 16, you read, And behold. And behold. That's no little thing. Matthew saw something here that to him was extraordinary. He's calling special notice to something that's remarkable to him. Luke tells us that the young man was a ruler, which likely means he was an official in the local synagogue. Well, of course, that was a bit unusual in itself, because he was a young man. Usually it was older men who were made officials or rulers in the synagogue. Very few young men would attain to such a position. This also meant that he was found legally blameless, so that at least in the outward sense, his affirming that he kept the commandments was said in all sincerity. Then, more remarkable still, we're to take special notice that he did not come to the Lord Jesus simply to get something from him. He didn't come to the Lord Jesus like those after the feeding of the 5,000 who thought, well, here's the Messiah and he's going to take care of all our needs. And they were wanting something from him. Wasn't him they wanted. They wanted what he could do for them. Well, I think that has an application in Christianity today. But we'll leave that for another time. But this young man wasn't coming to the Lord Jesus because he wanted him to do something for him. And he didn't come like others. He wasn't coming like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish rulers to try and entrap the Lord by questions. He was genuinely concerned about himself and eternal life. So that his approach to the Lord was with all honesty. He's honestly coming to the Lord, wanting eternal life, thinking about his eternal soul. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 tells us that he came running. And then reverently, quote, kneeled to him. He ran to Christ. He kneeled to Christ. He honestly inquires, what good thing shall I do? What good thing can I perform, was his question, that I may have eternal life. He was morally upright. He was influential. He was also very rich. He was a rich young ruler. But with everything he had, all the position he had attained as a young man, he didn't have any inward peace. No inward peace. He was restless. He had the gnawing fear that something was lacking. Something that was preventing him from gaining eternal life. It's been pointed out by many others, rather astutely so, that had this man been in our day of shallow evangelism, what would have taken place? He would have been told to bow and pray the sinner's prayer, and all would be well. He could then remember the time that he prayed this prayer and, quote, got saved. And when any doubts would arise, he could just remember what happened to him or her. That's what it would be under shallow evangelism. How do I know it's so? I was there many years ago. But again, to our text, the Lord will reveal to this young ruler that he could not gain eternal life by outward morality. He loved his riches above his neighbor. And even more seriously still, he would choose them above Christ. And his heart would be revealed. The conviction would leave him silent. The tragic sequel would be that he would go away. He went away sorrowful. In the presence of Christ, convicted by the Lord Jesus himself, shown what was really involved in eternal life, instead of repentance and faith and obedience, he went away. And easy salvation is what the most seem to want. Something that will give hope of heaven without requiring any real cost. An application was made by an old preacher who observed, easygoing disciples are easily made and lost. Thoroughgoing ones are most surely won by calling for entire surrender. But as we look to this text, we look at a man who seemed to have it all and yet had the uneasy inward fear that he lacked the most important of all. So, in verses 16 and into verse 17, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Why would this young man come to Christ with all reverence and in absolute honest sincerity? He obviously believed that the Lord had the answer to his perplexity. Why, all he considered he was doing right still did not produce in him inward peace, nor give him any assurance of gaining eternal life. Something was missing. Something prevented him from gaining the one thing he knew was more important than anything in the world. It is also obvious that with all the reverence with which he came to Christ, still he didn't know to whom he was speaking. He didn't know who the Lord Jesus Christ was. So, was he moved by the knowledge of the Lord's miracles, like Nicodemus? Maybe he'd heard some teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus spoke of things that had not been spoken of in the nation. And he is the one who talked about eternal life. That was not a subject taken up among the rabbis in that day. We don't know for sure why he had this yearning for the Lord Jesus to relieve his perplexity. What we do know is that he addressed the Lord Jesus Christ as good master, which means teacher, and may have been convinced, again like Nicodemus, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. There's nothing to indicate that he understood that Christ was the incarnate Son of the living God. The rich young ruler is thinking on the terms of his own righteousness. What good thing shall I do? Of gaining eternal life on the basis of his own works. So the Lord answers him accordingly, according to his question. This young man is absolutely sincere, thinking himself willing to do whatever would be necessary to gain eternal life. But his thinking is shallow. It's superficial. Thinking of some extraordinary good thing of merit that he might perform. So eternal life would then be a payment for his good deed. His thinking is not altogether different from many professing Christians who think that to perform something good, some religious work, some meritorious service to others, that's the way to gain favor with God. Yet there's no real peace down deep inside. They know that something is not right. Even in the coming day of exhausted judgment, there will those who will proclaim their own righteousness. Have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? You see, many change what they do without ever being changed from what they are. Not realizing that there can be a vast difference between what one does and what one is. Between doing something good and being good. They know not themselves in that by nature there is none that doeth good. No, not one. But why does the Lord answer the young man the way he does? The Lord, speaking to publicans and sinners and those that were considered the vileness of people in that day, he opens his arms to them. He speaks kindly to them. But to this young man, sincerely seeking to gain eternal life. The answer of the Lord is short, abrupt, pointed in verse 17. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He'd addressed the Lord as good master. Of course, then he didn't know that the Lord Jesus Christ was in himself essential goodness. That he was God manifest in the flesh. But the Lord does not answer him on the basis of who he, the Son of God, is and the reason why he came. He answers him on legal ground. He answers him on the basis of the question, what must I do? What good thing that I may have eternal life? The implication would then appear to be that God is the only true good. That God being the only true good, His law is good. And the good thing to do to enter life is to perfectly keep His commandments, and you already know them, is essentially what He was saying to him. You already know what is good. He need not ask the Lord Jesus Christ what good thing he must do. Because God, who is perfect goodness, requires a perfect keeping of his law if one is to obtain eternal life by their own works. For the law says, this do, and thou shalt live. The point is that God had already given the requirement. Essentially showing that if by your works eternal life is to be gained, then you have to be perfectly conformed to His will. In essence, you have to be as good as God is good. The breaking of the law in thought, word, or deed does not spell life, it spells death. The same law that promises life by perfect obedience declares death as the penalty for transgression. Of course, that was clearly taught by Moses in Deuteronomy 27, "Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them." So the Apostle Paul, when he is brought under great conviction for his own sin, the Apostle Paul understood, as he writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 10, that the law which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Because, as in various places in Scripture, we're taught that the soul that sinneth does what? The soul that sinneth dies. What would become clear is that the Lord's purpose was to shatter the young man's confidence in his own righteousness. Because the law had not yet done one of its chief purposes, which was to bring the knowledge of sin. He knew something was wrong. He felt there was something that was lacking. While all the time he was holding to the false hope of his own righteousness. When this young ruler answers the Lord, he seems to imply and think that there must be some special commandment, something particular and big that I could do. And I've not yet done it in order to gain eternal life. So we read in verses 17 through 20. And he said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." He saith unto him, "Which That's an interesting response. Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The young man saith unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" The thing is, there is no which. There's nothing special. There's nothing extraordinary. But the already clearly revealed commands of God that must be perfectly obeyed if life is to be obtained by the law. Which commandments? Which? Implying, is there some thing I'm not doing, something I must do. The Lord simply says, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." No which. Why the Lord drew from the second table of the law man's responsibility to man, we can only endeavor to learn from the context. It's most likely that when the Lord asks or adds the summation of the common duties that are manward, and the last thing the Lord said was the summation of the second table of the Decalogue, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," this will quickly be used to point out the deficiency that will convict of sin and shortcoming. And if the second part of the law is transgressed, guess what? So is the first part, summed by, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." You see, the love to God is not shown by what one says. It's not shown by religious acts they perform. It's not shown by anything extraordinary that they may do. It's not even shown by self-sacrifice. The love to God is only shown by keeping His commandments. Of course, you can bring that up under the New Covenant. But under the New Covenant, something is quite different than from the Old. The Old Covenant, the law could not produce life. Under the Old Covenant, there was not regeneration by the law. Under the New Covenant, there is regeneration and newness of life in Christ. God begets. Born again. He begets unto life in Christ. With that begetting, He gives the gift of saving faith, joining one to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when one truly, savingly, rightly believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth is, that's because they already have this possession of newness of life. They're regenerate. And we know that under the New Covenant, Christ's moral teachings transgress that which was given of old. His teachings transcend that which was given of old. Under the New Covenant, His special work was not to tell men what to do, but to make it possible for them to do it. Not to give something new, but the power, both in motive and impulse, which will fulfill the law. This is the love of God that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. The child of God loves His Word. Where do you find it? And loves His law. The answer the young man gives the Lord and his final question will show a super knowledge, a superficial knowledge only. And it's very revealing as we read in verse 20. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? When he says, all these things have I kept from my youth up, it shows us a couple of things pretty unmistakably. Number one, he does not understand the penetrating nature of the law. And secondly, he doesn't know himself. He may have been outwardly moral. The problem wasn't with his outward morality. The problem was with his heart. And the Lord will immediately show where that was. His heart would not allow him to break the bonds of earth, to be willing to obey the Lord, trusting Him completely, to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, what things were gained to me? Those I counted lost for Christ. And that there was a gnawing in him, a realization that he didn't have inward peace, even though he thought himself to be righteous, had no inward peace. This would betray itself in the words, what lack I yet? Like many a professing Christian, he would not think of murdering or of stealing or of committing adultery or lying about another. But neither would he part from that which kept him from a complete surrender to Christ. And there can be no true inward peace without parting with that which prevents wholehearted devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, the Lord says in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. He says in Matthew chapter 10, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. They're searching words, aren't they? What then prevented this man from coming to Christ, from trusting Him completely, from giving himself up to Him? Well, what prevented that is the tragic ending in verses 21 and 22. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He could have lived in America, couldn't he? Relatively, we're in a rich nation. Most of you are rich in comparison to the rest of the world. He stood at the fork of two roads. One would end in eternal destruction. The other would end in eternal life. One was the way of the world. The other was the way to God and the highest life there is. In one horrific moment, he chose that which causes men to lose their own souls. It's horrendous, isn't it? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. He would have his treasure on earth, a treasure that can only be for a short time. We've just witnessed how quickly it could have been possible that life could have been taken from the earth. We don't have the guarantee we'll make it home this afternoon. If you live 50 more years, 60 more years, 70 more years, it's short. It's over then for the world. And what are you going to take out of the world? What of its things and possessions are you going to carry with you? You're going to take out of the world exactly that which to which you came into the world with. This young man would have his treasure for a short time on earth. He returned from the riches that are true riches because they last forever. They're not temporary. Riches that can only be to those who forsake all that stand in the way of truly coming to and following the one who is life, who gives his life for those who are called to come to him. And no, the Lord does not call upon all to give up their earthly possessions. But he does call to turn from anything and everything that would stand in the way of complete surrender to him. One commentator drew from this, that the Lord gave this to this young man particularly, revealed much about him. And he gave another incredible sacrifice to a man called Abraham. What did he call Abraham to sacrifice? His son. The son he loved. Which you think was the greater? Which was the greater sacrifice? Of course, it would have been Abraham's. Abraham trusted God, believed him. Even went so far as, because he knew the promise was to come through his seed, that Isaac was his seed, that he believed God would raise him from the dead. It was incredible faith. This young man, just give away what you have. Give it to the poor. And come, follow me, which means trust me. Were there those that would do that? Yeah, you're going to read that pretty soon in the context. When Peter answers and said, "We have left all to follow thee." He would have to put himself completely in the hands of Christ. He'd have to trust him completely. But his heart was on his riches. His heart was on the world. He could not break the bonds of that. Whatever one has, when they, by grace, come to Christ, all they are and all they have, they will be willing to use for His glory, His kingdom, and the spread of His gospel in the world. And be it noted something else, that when the young man went away, did not heed the special command of Christ given to him to sell what he had and give it to the poor, come and follow me, he stood convicted that he didn't love his neighbor as himself. But was there yet any hope for this poor, rich ruler? I mean, you read this passage, your heart's got to go out somewhat to him, right? He didn't come because he wanted to have some kind of back and forth with the Lord. He didn't come because he wanted the Lord to do something to him or for him. He didn't come to dispute. He came in all sincerity. He'd done everything he knows how to do. Still, there's no inward peace. He's kept, as far as he knows, and he did probably outwardly, those commands. But he felt, I still lack something. What lack I yet? Your heart's got to go out to him, right? Was there any hope? Why did the Lord shatter the self-sufficiency of this young man? Why did he seem to deal so firmly with him, tearing away the facade? Why did he bring him to the crisis of the moment? Because the Lord was irritated with him? Because the Lord was angry with him? Hardly. Mark chapter 10, verse 21 reveals, quote, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Men are not drawn to Christ by flattery or by ignoring to press God's righteous requirements upon them, but by being confronted and convicted as being lost sinners, as being worthy of death and eternal judgment, as being undone, and having no hope of self-recovery. And they're in the only position to be saved. God puts them in that position. We live in a day when churches want to make people comfortable. But something's required before comfort. And that's conviction for sin and the horrendousness of it that is so little understood in the day in which we live. Lost. Undone. In sin. Vile. Hearts that are toward self, sin, and the world, not God and Christ and His glorious truth. They're so-called Christians, they can go to church on a Sunday morning and boom, the rest of the week. They don't have any heart to seek God's truth. They don't have any desire for Him. They don't have desire for the Word of God. They can talk to you about everything under the sun and they will go after what they really want. Just as deceived as was that young man. But there is nothing in them that produces peace. They know something is wrong. They understand it. So did this poor, rich ruler go away without any hope of salvation. We read he went away. But we read that he went away sorrowful. He didn't argue with the Lord. He didn't despise Him. He didn't roll His eyes. He didn't show the least sign of anger. What he left with was only sorrow in his heart. I don't think he would have had the attitude, well, I went to church today and spent my hour there and now I'm going to feel better the rest of the week. I don't think that was his case, do you? God help us. God grant us pulpits where the truth is proclaimed. You see, from then on, he would find no rest in his soul. And we can only hope that eventually that sorrow would become godly sorrow to repentance. And if that conviction and sorrow did its saving work, there would be no rest in him until he closed with Christ. He would give himself up. He would surrender to him if this was godly sorrow working in him. He would cast away all that hindered. He would come truly to Christ. And he would find in him the only true rest there is. And the only riches that are worth having. They last forever. There may be someone here at the crossroads. If that is so, may the Lord Jesus Christ, by His wondrous sovereign grace alone, may He bring you to the end of yourself. Because if you never find that end in this world, it's horrendous where you'll end. May He show you His cross as your only hope. Until you find your true rest and your true riches in Him alone, then may you rejoice in a sovereign love that loved you in spite of you. I still marvel why the Lord would ever have mercy upon one like me. I still marvel at that. Why? Because I realize, I think you realize, the majority of you, that like the hymn goes, we were as vile as that thief on the cross beside the Lord. And yet there may I, at the cross, there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. What a love, a special redeeming love, shown not by good in you, not because you did something good, not because you were moral, not because you could perform some magnanimous work, not because you did something to help somebody. Because all those things you and I by nature will do for our own pride and glory. But a special redeeming love shown to you not because you had anything at all in you that merited it or could bring it about, but only because God in His great mercy chose you and wouldn't let you rest. Wouldn't let you have any peace until your rest was in Him. Bob was telling me about a former pastor, Sovereign Grace minister of the gospel. Made a great statement. He said, there is something we contribute to our salvation. We do all the running. He does all the catching. May God honor the ministry of His holy word.